Jesus' name, we thank you for your word. I thank you for these people that are such a blessing, Father, to me, to you, and to the earth. I thank you for all the ways that you continue to transform them into your image, raise them up in the maturity of Christ so that, Father, they look more and more like Jesus. I thank you, Father, for the word that is coming forth. I pray, Lord, that it would be embedded and seeded into their lives, become a place of inspiration and growth, a place to which they can water and to grow even more. In Jesus' name, amen. So this part of this came, but I wanted to make sure this was recorded because it's a lesson more than just a prophetic utterance. And so when we were doing worship and we were singing that song where it says he's a God who bleeds and a God who weeps, well, of course, that just took me out. Because the journey that I have been on has been bringing Jesus clearer and clearer to myself and to other people, ultimately. It has been about seeing him. And so today, for it, like these pieces just unlocked for me. And what I realize is that it's easy, that we don't see Jesus enough. And we don't worship Jesus enough. That we, which Jesus is God, but what I'm saying is when we use the generic term God, we can fill it with whatever we want. I mean, if you think about it, God, what do you think? What do you think? What do you think? We all bring something to the table. There'll be people in rooms that when you say God are going to be thinking retribution oriented. Let's put it that way. God, wrath, God, angry God. Thor God. Some will be thinking the God of the universe. Some will be thinking God that's out there somewhere. I believe that God created, that there's an origin and a beginning, but I don't know that he's involved. And you have a deist view, which is God detached from the world, that it's kind of like he created it and he set a timer and he's just sitting back waiting for it all to run its course. And then ultimately it'll all come to an end and then God will be God in heaven again. So there's all these views of God. And then even us who think about Jesus being God still struggle with this dichotomy within us of God that sends floods, a God that destroys Sodom and Gomorrah, right? A God that opens up the earth and swallows people. We still struggle with that. And then this forgiving Jesus. And so most of us hold this dichotomy of Jesus is the governor, meaning not governor as in governing, but governor, like they put a governor on an engine to keep it from going so fast. It's like Jesus becomes the governor to keep God moderate. Or we see him as the one who God doesn't deal with us at all. This is another view people hold, whether they believe they know it or not. God doesn't deal with us at all. It's only Jesus he deals with. And so we set them in ways in our hearts as separate instead of the same. And my point is that we do this God thing because, and then when we do, we fill it with our belief. Whether we know it or not, we fill it with our image, with our belief. But here's the thing. When it's easier for me to see God as being one of retribution, it's easier for me to see God as angry. It's easier for me to see God if I'm only looking at this Old Testament deal, this thing that happened. But when we see Jesus, you know, as the song said, a God who weeps and a God who bleeds. So you hold this Jesus, this God who suffered, this God who went through pain, this God who was good and still suffered, not holy, not righteous, but the one who was human, right? That this God who becomes us and comes among us. You can't hold to that, to our vain imaginings about God. When Jesus is the focus of God worship, What he does is he casts out all of our vain imaginations. Because how can a God of wrath weep over our suffering? How can a God of retribution come and bleed for the ones he's going to judge? The dichotomies now suddenly break down. And Jesus, his reality of who he is, he comes and he floods our darkened understanding of God by casting out all of our vain imaginings about him, pushing out all of our darkened understanding of him as the light of his life floods our hearts. Because now you can't see God without Jesus. That God is exactly as Jesus. Now we say that and we read it in scripture. And if we ask somebody, they say they believe it. But listen to the way we pray. Listen to what the songs are we sing. Listen to how we talk to one another. Listen at how we display him. Because the reality is, it's easier for us to hold on to a God who judges and is ready to bring judgment and send people to hell if we are angry. If you are a cruel person, you need a cruel God. If you're an angry person, you need an angry God. If you are a selfish person, you need a selfish God. That's all there is to it, because you can't be angry and have a loving God. So you have to worship this false image and not the image Christ puts before us, because when you see a God who weeps and you see a God who bleeds and you see a God who strips himself of heaven and pours himself into the earth to become like you, when you see this, you can't see him ever the same again. So Jesus comes and deals with these false dichotomies, but the problem is we tend to read our Bible from Genesis to Revelation with the idea that this is where God starts and this is how he finishes, but we don't see that Jesus was before the Bible. So even how he starts, and even how humanity moves through the Bible, it still has to be seen through Jesus, not our understanding. Does that make sense? That what Jesus comes and does is reforms God in his image as he was always meant to be. No one has seen the Father except the only begotten Son of the only begotten in the bosom of God. He has explained him. So the way that we have to see it is that the one who was always with God, who always was God, the third member of the Trinity, who is so close to God, it's like he's tucked up under his heart. That's what it means about his bosom. Comes to the earth and explains the Father. That word in 1 John 18 explains, because it says no one had ever seen him, means perceive. It doesn't mean that that Moses didn't glimpse his rear when he walked by, the back of him. It doesn't mean that people didn't see the pillar of smoke and the fire cloud. They saw that. They saw the presence. They experienced different parts of him. But they couldn't perceive, which means to understand and to know. It's to see the situation and understand. Like you can see a child, like, so let me back up. You see a child throwing a fit in the middle of Walmart and you walk by and say, that woman needs to beat his tail. You've already judged it, made yourself judge, jury, and executioner, right? And we stand in judgment of people that they're not parenting well. My daughter said it well yesterday when she was at the park. And, you know, her son is dealing with a new baby in the house. He's dealing with the twos and learning, wanting to do more, huh? Yeah, well, so he's dealing with the twos. That's what I said. He's dealing with the twos. No, Rachel, my daughter in Alabama. See, we automatically assume. And so in Alabama, Rachel is, you know, at a park with the kids, and she's got the baby and she's got the two-year-old Liam, and he throws a hissy fit. And so the mom's there, start telling her, don't worry about it, honey. It's the twos. I've been there. I'm so sorry you're going through that. But most of the time when mothers go through this in the stores, it's eye rolling. Cashiers can't wait to get you out. Like it makes you feel, but they don't understand what's going on. You don't know that the two-year-old has a new baby at home and mom and dad's attention is split. You don't know what they could be going through and not going through. What in the world? Hold on. Pause. But then you also don't know what any circumstance for anyone could be. You see someone begging on the road. You know, sometimes we're like immediately because we heard one story about a panhandler who left and went down the road and was getting into Mercedes because he could make more money panhandling than. But there really are others who are on the streets. There really are others who are homeless. And so my point is that in the same way that we assume we know something because of our perspective, then we assume we know everything about the situation. And so it's the same way with God. We have assumed that we know. But what that verse in John 1:18 says is, you have not perceived. No one has perceived to understand. Because if I'm looking at a single mom situation at a store, I don't know what's going on. I don't know why the child is upset. I don't know why the child is throwing themselves in the floor. I don't know why they're having a screaming fit. But what I do know is she's embarrassed and she's humiliated and she already knows our judgment is upon her. They already know. But see, what we don't know that she could know is that this child was just diagnosed with ADHD. And she's struggling to know whether or not to put him on medications. And he's now been hyper, been around the toys and been around all the lights and all the people and all the colors. And so now he's completely hyper and doesn't know what to do with all of that emotion and all of that excitement because his little 2 or 3 year old body just does not know what to do with it. And so when he asks for that one shiny thing at the register and she says no because she can't afford it or because she doesn't want to teach him that he can come in the store and get something every time. We don't know what's going on there. All we see is this child throwing himself in the floor. And so depending on who you are, you're judging her as a bad parent or that child's never spanked or that child's never disciplined. Or just like all these parents of this generation, nobody is raising their kids right. We bring all these assumptions and think we know. Well, that's the same thing we do with God. We look at God through our experience, what we've been taught and all those things. And then we fill him with our belief about him. But what 1 John 1:18 is saying is Jesus is the one who is to fill our belief about God and no one else. Not even what is written in Genesis at the Tower of Babel. Not even what's written. And I know that is so contrary to anything you've ever been taught. But you have to see it through the lens of Jesus. I say it all the time. When your Bible, the stories, I posted this on Facebook. Think about this. Adam and Eve, Seth, Cain and Abel, Noah, Methuselah. Were all, no, Methuselah is after. So it was end with Methuselah, then Noah. All of those took place in the times of the Stone Age. Everything was made of stone. Their weapons were made of stones. Their implements were all made of stone. There was no writing. So you've got hundreds of years of these stories passed down because there was literally no writing yet. Writing doesn't start to emerge until the Bronze Age. So the Bronze Age starts with Noah. And the Bronze Age continues with Noah to Samuel. Yeah, that's it. To Samuel. Samuel is kind of a transitional prophet there. He transitions in a lot of ways. And so all the stories from Noah to Samuel are Bronze Age. Writing, as we know it, is just emerging because almost everything that is paintings or pictographs. And then from Samuel all the way to the capture of the Southern and Northern Kingdom is the Iron Age. Now, it's interesting because when we study history, those are all considered primitive cultures. They're all considered primitive cultures. If we take missionaries and they go into South America, and we are still finding indigenous tribes that have not been Christianized or have not heard the gospel. And what's interesting is they'll write their letters and it'll say things. They're still performing sacrifices, or they're still doing human sacrifices. They're still doing child brides. They're still following polygamy, all these things. And the first thing that the missions offices want to do is change every bit of that. But the reality is that I could have told you all that same story about Israel through all those stories. Israel was doing animal sacrifices. Well, they weren't doing child. Yes, they were. Not as the right practice of Christianity. I mean, sorry, Judaism. But they were. That's where their idolatry came in, was they were sacrificing their children to the gods of Baal and the gods of Astra. They actually had cult prostitutes too, just like the Baal worshippers did, and just like the church in Corinth that we've been learning about. The Jews had their own because they would not stay faithful to the one true God. So is it possible that these primitive people with primitive practices would have had a primitive view of God? And though inspired to write the story, still could only deliver God on the pages as they could see him. Now that's challenging. It's very challenging. But then why did, when Jesus shows up between the prophet Elijah and Moses, the writer of the law, and James and John want to build monuments to all three, the cloud descends, and they're like, let's just stay right here. We'll just stay right here. We'll worship the prophets and the law and Jesus all the same, and we'll build monuments to the three. We'll put up temples to the three, and let's come worship. That's the moment God decides to step out of eternity and speak these words. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. He didn't even mention the law or the prophets. He doesn't mention Moses or Elijah. He tells the three that are worshiping the three, listen to my son. So my point would be that perhaps the way that the Old Testament writers were able to worship God reflects very much the culture that they have, that they were a part of. It is a fallacy to think that even a prophet, that when someone prophesies, none of us think that God takes you completely out and then fills you with himself. God doesn't treat you like a puppet. He uses the vessel. I hate that word, uses. He comes into the vessel and releases. In that vessel are your worldviews, your political views, your views of raising children, your views of church, your views of leadership, your views of nations, your views of family. In you is your view of how you see the world. And so God downloads a word, and we will prophesy out of our perspective, whether we like it or not. No, yeah, well, yeah, because some of the most powerful prophets we know, who I know have spoken over my own life, and those things come forward, missed it with Trump in the last election. Now, they're trying to justify it by saying he actually won and all those things. Well, they haven't been able to prove it yet. So my point being, their desire, their political view that this one is better for the nation than this one should be our king, affected how they were prophesying, and I believe it all was allowed because he's trying to deal with that political spirit in the church. But my point being, God would have spoken to these prophets the best way that he could, and they would have interpreted it the best way they could at that time. So what was written, I believe they actually believed. I just believe that God sends Jesus, as he says in 1:18, to really show who he is. Then the same way that you and I would watch a movie, say based 500 years ago, and an eclipse happens. I'm sure you've seen these movies. And then the people start running and fleeing because something is about to happen. The apocalypse is about to happen. It's the end of the world, whatever. And they flee because that's God. Only God can be in charge of that happening. So if we understand, like I was teaching in the covenants, that part of what he is doing is bringing humanity out of their darkened understanding, then we have to understand that we did not fully comprehend or understand God until Jesus comes. Because that's what the scriptures say. He has explained him. Hebrews 1:1-3 says, in the past, through various ways and various means, God has spoken to us. But now he speaks in Son. Remember, we talked about this one when we were studying Corinthians. It's not just that he speaks, because it says he speaks with us through the Son. If you look at the original language, it says he speaks to us, Son. He is speaking the Son. He's basically saying the prophets didn't comprehend, the law didn't comprehend, even the fathers didn't comprehend. Only one has comprehended me. And so your understanding of me must be through him. That's the whole point. Jesus comes, and as he is more shining in our life, as he ascends more in our life, as he fills our thinking, as he fills our vision, he begins to cast out all those vain imaginations that we have about God. Because you cannot believe, if the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit are all one, that they are exactly the same, as the author of Hebrews says, as Paul tells us repeatedly, as Jesus tells himself, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. How can you say that you have not seen the Father if you've seen me? Because if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Even the disciples, in saying that, said, we don't really see the Father. It's again that word perceive. They're not saying we want to see him descend on the earth. They're saying we still can't perceive the Father. And Jesus is like, if you've perceived me, you perceive the Father. We have to undo these false images of God, because what it's actually doing is making us worship God and Jesus separate. That means we're not monotheists. If we're worshiping two different gods with two different realities and two different ways of being, we are now no longer monotheists. We are now worshiping two gods, but yet we learn from the beginning and through Paul, there is but one true and living God. The three in one, but one. These things I know are challenging. But I would just ask you to press into those things. Because if you see God as angry, mad, and ready to destroy the world any minute, but you see Jesus as completely loving and sacrificial and life poured out, the example of agape, we don't even know what agape is till he comes. If you hold him here and God here, then you have got to bring them together, because they're not separate. And what I'm saying is, there's no way you can look at Jesus, who came in the flesh, who strips himself of heaven, lays aside all of his rights and privileges as God, comes out of heaven and enters not on chariots, not on a great white horse, but through the womb of a woman, who deposits himself in the womb and is allowed to be born into the earth, to enter our existence. We think somebody's done a lot if they go out of their way to bring us a glass of water. You know what I'm saying? Like, so let's think about how much God went out of his way here. Just put it in our parameter, our perspectives. So he empties all that privilege. He's still the very nature of God, but he chooses not to. Remember our words for agape? Do you remember our words for agape with patience and endures? And that first word for patience, which was macro something, can't think of it now. But that word is he who has all power, right? A person who has all power and has the right to deal with an issue, chooses not to. That is a picture of love. God, who had the right to wipe humanity off, chooses not to. Demonstrates agape. Then that last word, remember, that endures, that was the picture of, instead of the stronger one showing patience, it's the weak one. And we used Mary at the cross of Jesus, who, being weak and vulnerable as his mother, still stays at that cross and suffers with him instead of fleeing and leaving it behind. And so that word says endures all thing, even as a mother suffers in her with her child. That's how love endures. That's also the picture of father. Father allows his son to suffer, even though he could step in and fix it. But it's also this picture of the suffering servant Jesus, who is now, as the man, as a Jewish rabbi turned over to Roman people, Roman citizens, by the hands of the Jewish brethren. He has zero power, zero authority, and so he suffers it willingly. The absolute picture of agape love, it's sandwiched between those two bookends, is actually demonstrated not only in the life of David and Mary, but in God and Christ fully. So we can't hold on to this God that can't wait to send people to hell. When you have a God that bleeds and a God who weeps, that Jesus demonstrates to us, that he says, this is my Father. If you've seen me, you've seen him. This God who weeps, this God who bleeds, who goes so far out of his way, stripping himself of heaven, stripping himself of the privilege, taking on, and not his God-likeness, but our human likeness, in the form of a gestated baby egg born in the earth, that then lives for 30 years exactly like we are, under the same conditions, in the same suffering, under the same issues that come with sin, but without ever sinning. Then this God lives for us for 3 years, demonstrating what you and I and all of humanity should look like. Then he willingly, because he says, no one takes my life, I lay it down. We say the Romans killed him, we say the religious killed him, but the reality is he gave himself. Because that's one of the privileges they laid aside, right? So here, God of creation stands before Pontius Pilate, the one he created, the one who the Bible says all authority comes through him, that he gave the authority to. And the creator allows the created to judge him. That's not a God that's hooked on retribution, guys. That's a God that is determined to show us that life is supposed to be a whole other way. These are the things we have to look at that begins to move that darkened understanding of who God is out of the way. So that humanity, those stumbling blocks, right? That woe that Jesus gives to the Pharisees. He says, woe to you Pharisees that are a stumbling block and block the way of heaven and shut the door to others, though you don't even enter in yourselves. That's the church today. We become a stumbling block and we shut the door to heaven for other people because of our behavior, because of our self-righteousness, because of our desire to stand on corners and stand over people in the midst of rooms and all over the place, on social media, anywhere, and condemn and judge people, which our God is not even doing. So until we empty ourselves up of the vain imaginings that we have of God, we'll never shift the world's view of God. But we have got to fill our impression, our view, our knowledge, our knowing of who God is with a God who suffers and a God who bleeds. Not only a God that's on a throne, but a God who has muddy feet. Not only a God that is eternal, but a God who chose to come and die. This is not a God of wrath. He's pictured that way, but that's through human reasoning. Jesus, as the Logos, which does not mean written word, Logos is not written word that we now equate with the Bible, making the Bible the fourth member of the Godhead. Logos is the logic of God. Logos is the mind of God. Logos is the one who sets all things in order. Logos is the one who brings all things to completion. Logos is a much bigger word than written word. So in the beginning, the logic of God was with God. And the logic of God was God. And the logic of God became flesh. And we know him as Jesus. You are what you think. We say that all the time, don't we? I am what I eat, and I am what I think. Jesus is what God thought. Jesus is God's thoughts alive in the earth as a representation of who he is, but also of who you're becoming. This is the good gospel of good news. Because I contend that good news is not repent and go to hell. Don't repent or you're going to hell. I don't believe the good news is fire escape insurance. I don't believe the signing of the hand is your life insurance policy. Eternal life, Jesus said, is this, that they will know you. That's what part of his high priestly prayer. That eternal life is this, that they will know you, that they will perceive you, because what you behold, you become. So, all that said, that all actually came out of a paragraph and a half of Revelation this morning. But God is trying to empty us of this retribution, because it's one of the reasons we have to hold on to him, because the only way we can justify cruelty is if we can believe God can be cruel. That's the reality. That's the only way we can do it, because if we really believe Jesus was made in his image and that's the image we're becoming in, then it allows us to be cruel and judgmental and critical and condemning and all those things. But if we can't see God that way anymore, we no longer have a justification for how we behave. And we got to take the death walk. We got to take the cruciform life. We've got to take the life that says, if I want to be resurrected in the new, I have to die first, because there's no resurrection without death. So I have to die to myself in this. I have to die to this image of God that I've been upholding for a long time. Most of the time, we only like that God when it's somebody else. We don't like it for ourselves. Right? Somehow he's merciful to us, judgmental to everybody else.
Can I ask a question, Michelle?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, the part that I have trouble reconciling is that God is so pure and so holy, and yet he's also Abba Father, he's Dad.
Mm-hmm. Right.
And that's where my problem in my mind is.
Mm-hmm.
I guess I haven't thought as much about the God that is, you know, the Old Testament wreaking havoc and you know, I that's not where I just look at that as one of those mysteries of life that maybe I don't understand.
Yeah, but that is reflecting into how you're seeing God though. That is how, because you can't find that picture in any of the New Testament. Like, you can't. As a matter of fact, when John and James are ticked about Samaria, right, that they won't let Jesus come in, John and James say to Jesus, you want us to call fire down? Jesus looks at them And it says that he rebuked them. He rebuked them and said the Son of God did not come to destroy man, but to save them. You don't know what spirit you're of. You do not know what spirit you are of. So when they're trying to look like the Old Testament, Jesus said, that's not the right spirit. And what we miss a lot in that is that that is actually a image. The reason Jesus doesn't say, who do you think you are to bring fire down? You're just a mere man, right? Jesus doesn't correct that. Jesus doesn't even laugh at them and say, you're not even capable. This is always the thing that's astounding to me in this story. There's no question that this could happen. Do you understand that from this text? Why is that? Because this speaks specifically to a story of Elijah. When Elijah was on the top of a mountain and the king was calling for him, and I'm sorry, I can't remember the address, but you can find it. And the king wanted him, and Elijah wouldn't come. So the king sent one man and 50 guards with him, right? Elijah says, if I be a son of God, the fire of God is going to consume you. The fire will come from heaven and consume you. And it did. Elijah still didn't come down. So then the king sends another one. Man of God, come down. The king requires you to come. Elijah says again, if I be a man of God, the fire of heaven is going to consume you. And the fire of heaven consumed him. Now, what I find interesting is that he says, if I am a man of God. If I am, that's another thing. We automatically think that affirms that God was okaying all this. But if man has been given dominion and the one man that the Spirit of God is holding on to is operating out of the wrong spirit, because the gifts and anointing are without, that wasn't written in the New Testament, guys. The third king comes, or the third guy comes, this time he's trying to be smart. I ain't coming at this guy like that, because I know what's going to happen. So he approaches him with grace and mercy. And guess what? Elijah goes with him. So grace and mercy triumphed over judgment. In that moment, then Jesus is there with these guys. And he rebukes them, which that word rebuke, like we kind of think it means shut up, you know, rebuke somebody. Shut up, you don't know what you're talking about. But it's not. It's actually what that word there, rebuke, means that he turns to them because he wants to correct this thing. It literally has all this meaning in it. He wants to correct this spirit so that it doesn't cause more havoc. So it's not a rebuking like a smacking of the hand. It's a rebuking in which Jesus now turns his heart to them and says, that's not the right spirit, and I need you to fix the spirit because that's not the way we're going. That's the way of Elijah. That's the way of the Old Testament. That's the way of their beliefs. Your spirit is different. You're of my spirit. So I didn't come. And what is that spirit? He says, I came to save the world. So that whole village will be spared your fire because that's not the spirit I'm of. Okay, so getting to that point being that they even still held to this retributive God. Even when Peter says to Ananias and Sapphira and they drop dead, I believe that is because he did have that much power and authority, but not because God sanctioned it. I just don't believe it. Peter was a mess. Peter cut off ears. Peter had no problem slaying people because that was still his heart. Peter was still a bigot up until 30 years into his ministry. He still didn't like Gentiles and he didn't want them at the table. He still thought they were less than him. So Peter was not perfect, but Jesus was doing a perfect work in him. But we can't equate what man does with what God does. We've been given authority and dominion over the earth. Period. It doesn't mean God's partnering with us. God's sitting there probably thinking, yeah, I should have held back on that one. But I love him. So my point being that when you see every description of God in the Bible is much more close. I mean, in the New Testament, Bible is much more close than what the Old Testament portrayed, and it's because Jesus brings him in close. And here's the reality. The only way that I can be separated from God because he's so holy is because I don't believe I'm holy. The only way that I cannot be in the presence of righteousness is if I don't believe I'm righteous, but that's not what the Bible tells me. The New Testament tells me in the work of Christ, because of what Christ did, I am holy as he is holy. I am made righteous in his righteousness. I am justified in my faith. So I, in the finished work, am not, I don't have this great chasm between me and God. This isn't Elijah, I mean Isaiah in the temple. This is, we are the temple. We are the temple of living stones. God doesn't come and land on a box and show us his presence. God chose to live within us and reveals his presence. So we have to deal. And so for you, what I would say, Lisa, is you've got to challenge these notions, and there's only one way to do it. It's through Jesus. Jesus becomes the light that causes the shadows to flee. Jesus becomes the truth that uproots the lies. The only way that we're going to see Father correctly is through Jesus. And so the more you want to know Father, the more you've got to know Jesus. Because they are the same. But because we have broken him down in processing, we worship God, not Jesus, which we believe is the Trinity. We believe it's all three. But is it? That's what we have to examine. Because every time in the past 3, 4, 5 months that we sing any songs where Jesus is the center, I weep. But we can sing all the others and I move, but not like that. Because there is something about Jesus that bridges the gap, that closes everything up for me, that just reveals the Father in such a new and brilliant way that I can't turn away. And the more that you see him, the more you want to walk to him. The more that you realize this, how amazing it is that we do have a God that bleeds. Like, just think about that. He's a God who bleeds. He's a God who weeps. The teaching I did over the weekend about just Jesus weeping at Lazarus's tomb, weeping and grieved, weeping for the grief that Mary and Martha and the other family members were struggling with. He just, when he says he's God with us, it's not just that he's present and filling me with this dynamic presence. He's in my suffering. He's in my joy. He's in my head. He's in my heart. He's in my womb. He's in my belly. He's in me. He's in my moments. He's in the moment that I am delivering the sermon for my sister's funeral. He's with me as I'm standing there over her praying that she would rise, but didn't. He's in that moment with me and my family as we are all in stunned grief and brokenhearted. He's in that moment that he's not up there looking down like, oh, bless their heart, the way we tend to stand aloof of people. We tend to stand aloof from suffering and people's issues and stand back and say, wow, I'm so sorry. I'll pray for you. Take care. Yeah, sorry that's all happened. That's not the demonstration Jesus gives us. Jesus just is in it. He's in it. My child's suffering, he's in it. Not just in my side, he's over there too. My child's hurting, which is one of the hardest things for any mother to do, is to watch their child hurt. So he's not just in it with me as I'm hurting. He's on the other side while they're suffering. That he's, this is the way we have got to begin to see him, because until we do, we'll never offer the world what they need. As I said in John 6:51, where Jesus says, this is my body given. This is the bread for the world. Not just us. He is the bread of life to the world. And the problem is that now we are the bread of life to the world. And we're supposed to be being broken out and handed out. But the problem is that we don't look like the Jesus that came. We look like the God we believe. There's a big difference. So, well, I'm not going to get to my sermon. Did that help any with your questions? Anybody else have any questions? Because I really think that in order for these shifts that are needed in our time, it is to go back to a more ancient way, not primitive way, but ancient in our concept and construct of God, of Jesus and what he did, and going back to that very meditative life of conscious reality of who he is, and not just this abstract thing we study and then import into our lives like a file that's needed to update a system. You know what I'm saying? Like, we just import that part that's just going to help me get through my day or help me get my mission accomplished, instead of this total impartation until we become like him. I mean, it's just, I guess my heart is to just say, allow Jesus to scatter those vain imaginations that we have about God. The idea of the study of God is to come and sit under him. It's not this idea of that God is like in our education systems, right? We will put, this was me in eighth grade science, maybe not you, but we had a biology class, and so there was the big skeleton in the middle of the room, and we would have to go up and tap the parts and tell us which the mandible was and what was the femur and what was the, you know, metacarpal bone, you know, all those kinds of things. And we'd have to name all the bones of the body ultimately, because I was in the advanced science class. And so it's kind of like we see God that way. God's over there hanging in the corner, and I'm just studying my books. I'm reading my books about him. But in reality, it's an entering into him. The way Eastern Orthodox understands theology, the study of God, is to think on God, but it's this understanding of that it's not that theology is entering my brain so I can know and make an argument and debate people, but that theology enters me, and then as the study of God, as I'm thinking on God, enters me, now I'm entering more of him. It's not this stagnant, standoff place of study. It's a literal place of communion where we enter more of him and him more of us. We exchange ourselves for more of him. And as we do that, we displace these vain imaginations and these darkened understandings, and God comes in clear and clearer view. And the more he comes clear and clearer in view with who Jesus looks like, the more relevant we'll become to the world. That's what the Bible says. Jesus says, if you're marked by my love for one another, they'll know you're a disciple. If you're one, then they'll know the Father sent me. And then he says that they would know you, Father, through them. They think they know him through us. But that's because we've worshiped the God in our image instead of becoming the God in Christ's image. Becoming like the God in Christ's image. Forgive me. So, Father, I just ask that you just open our hearts. Just continue to open our hearts, open our hearts, open our hearts. Open our eyes that we would see and hear, so that we would see, and that God, that we don't let what we think we know get in the way. Jesus stood before the Pharisees and he pronounced 8 woes because those who said they knew it all, who knew the way to God, those who said they knew their scriptures, knew their Bible, are the only ones Jesus pronounces a woe on, because of what they know was keeping people out of heaven, because of what they knew was actually keeping people from you, Father. So, Lord, we don't want to be stumbling blocks that keep anybody out of heaven. We don't want to be a stumbling block to people we work with, to our children, our grandchildren, our families. We don't want to be a stumbling block to our neighbor. We don't want to be a stumbling block to one another. We don't want to be a stumbling block to others in churches and restaurants we go into, businesses that we participate in and purchase from, any of those things. Lord, we don't be a stumbling block to any human being, to you. But that, Lord, that we would be joyous ambassadors of a kingdom that represents righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost, that is governed by one law, which is the royal law of love God and love one another. And that we would be ambassadors of peace that are extending that peace to the whole world everywhere that we go. In Jesus' name, amen.